think.
Morning, everybody. Good to see you all. Some very familiar faces, some less familiar faces. You're very welcome to be with us if you're a visitor this morning. So I'm Andy, and I'm going to be leading us as we look at the Bible together. But let me first ask you a question. What do you think are the most famous words ever written? What would you say are the most famous words ever written? Any ideas? Any thoughts?
Written by
anybody. Just written down. Anyone want to shout out words that you think might be the most famous words ever written?
To be or not to be.
I thought someone might say that. To be or not to be. Okay, we're stuck in Shakespeare now, aren't we? So when you put those words. I have a dream. Yeah, very good. So when you put that search into Google and you ask, what are the most famous words ever written? You basically get Shakespeare, Oscar Wilde, a bit of Mark Twain, maybe Martin Luther King, or you get the Bible. And I want to suggest that the words we're looking at today from the Bible are not just the most famous words ever penned, but they're also the most impactful. Now, that's a bold thing to say. But apparently, according to Google, I'm not alone in thinking that our passage today captures the most profound, but also the most paradoxical truth ever. It's a truth so essential and so transformative that the world has never been the same since. But a consequence of these words being so famous is that they're also very familiar to us, or to most of us. So my prayer today is really that you wouldn't let the familiarity of these words blind you to their significance. So Jackie's going to come up just in a moment and read them to us. They're on page 1004, if you want to turn them up in the Bibles. I'm also going to put them up on screen. Well, Mike's going to put them up on screen. But as I say, please don't let the familiarity of these words let them skirt over you today. You'll recognise these words from Christmas. Sorry, it's page 1004. You'll recognise these words from Christmas. But at Christmas, we all get distracted by the glistening lights, the thought of presents, the mince pies coming from the kitchen. There are many, many distractions when we look at these words at Christmas. Today, we really get to dwell in these words for a little bit longer and to explore their incredible depths. So it's John 1, chapter 1, and from verse 1, and Jackie is going to read.
The Word became flesh. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning, and through him all things were made. Without him, nothing was made that has been made. In him was life, and that life was the light of all people. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to testify concerning that light, so that through him all might believe. He himself was not the light. He came only as a witness to the light. The true light that gives light to everyone was coming into the world. He was in the world, and though the world was made through him, the world did not recognize him. He came to that which was his own, but his own did not receive him. Yet to all who did receive him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Children born not of natural descent, nor of human decision or a husband's will, but born of God. The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son, who came from the Father, full of grace and truth.
Thanks so much, Jackie. Beautifully read, as always. I make it 71 days to go. 71 days. So this passage is an annual feature of Christmas. It's the Christmas story. There are no shepherds or wise men. There's not even any mention of Mary or Joseph. And there's no donkey. But it is the Christmas story. It's the Christmas story with a much, much bigger perspective. The other gospel writers give us the genealogies of Jesus and an earthly perspective on the miracle of his birth. But John starts well before God's Son was given the name of Jesus. In fact, although it's all about Jesus, that name isn't mentioned at all. Now, the passage splits in four parts. We're going to take it part by part. But I will let you know now, we're going to spend most time on the first part. So, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Note the parallel to Genesis. Last week, Tim was speaking to us from Genesis, the first book in the Bible. And as we saw last week, the Bible begins with the words, "In the beginning, God." In the beginning, there was no universe. There was just God. Today's passage tells us that the Word was there too. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. The Word was with God, so there's multiplicity in God. God is somehow more than one. The Word was God, so there's singularity in God. There is only one God. And in those two statements, we get the roots of the Trinity. So far, we just have Father and Son. We'll learn later that there's the Spirit too. But God is one, and he is in three persons, Father, Son, and Spirit. Now, before we go on, just think for a moment how shocking that is. John is writing about a man he lived with, someone known to have lived on earth, to have breathed, slept, eaten, toileted, grown up from a young child. Jesus was well known around the region. John had spent days of his life with him, years of his life with him. And John says here, up front in verse 1, he was with God and he was God. Wow. In fact, this single truth is so essential and so fundamental. John then repeats it again. He was with God in the beginning. He can't say it any more clearly than that. He was with God in the beginning. That is a truly massive statement. Okay, I said we'd get to plumb some greater depths today than a typical Christmas carol service. So here we take a slight diversion to ask who or what is the Word, and why does John use this term for Jesus, the Word? Well, over the summer, we did a series here which we called Who Do You Say That I Am? It's a question Jesus asked his followers, and it's the question this whole book answers. Who is Jesus? John is trying to help us answer that question by assigning to Jesus this term, the Word. Now, this takes a bit of unpacking. The New Testament part of the Bible was written in Greek. We have one or two Greek speakers. The Greek word for word is logos. It's a really commonly used word, and a word which has come into our English language too. For example, this passage that we're looking at today in John's Gospel is often called the prologue to John's Gospel. Prologue means pro logos, or the fore word. So in an everyday sense, the word signifies a message. There's a word, something being conveyed. So that's why John might use it in a very literal sense. But John also uses it for two reasons of association. One is because it was a word laden with significance for the Greco-Middle Eastern world that John was writing into at the time. And second, because it was laden with significance for the Jewish people. So let's just look at both. First, the Greco-Middle Eastern world. Well, there were three, if you like, intellectual groups at the time with different streams of thought. But all three used this word, logos. So first, there were the Stoics. The Stoics believed in reason. Everything could be reasoned. The universe was structured and ordered, and they believed in a single rational principle by which everything exists. So what was their name for that principle, that rational power? It was logos, the word. They didn't call it God, but there was no God other than logos in their understanding. The logos was the essence of order in the universe, including the essence of the rational human soul. It was the principle or the power at the heart of everything. Then there were the Gnostics. The Gnostics didn't believe in reason, or they didn't believe that reason could explain everything. They were a mystical bunch, so they had a similar idea of some kind of transient and essential life-giving power, but it was mystical, out there, unknowable, rather than rational and something that could be learnt and discovered. Now, what was their name for that? Again, it was logos, the word. And lastly, the final group were the Platonics. So these are the people who followed Plato's thinking and had built on it. Now, anyone who studied Plato will know this gets a bit weird. But this group held that there is an ideal world which is the perfect form of anything and parallels the actual world in which we live. I did say it's weird. Now, what was their name for that perfect abstract form? Again, it was logos, the word. All three groups used the same word to describe an essential power or a perfect form, but with very different ideas. Now, that's very high level. In all three popular philosophies of the day into which John was writing, the logos was life-giving, the essential power behind the universe. So you can see why John, when he's writing to that group of people into that culture, might use this term and apply it to Jesus. But this is important, that in all three, the logos is abstract. It's non-physical. It's other. And in that respect, the Greek intellectuals are all about to get a shock. So what about the Jews? Well, the idea of the word is rich in Jewish history. It's used in many different places in the Old Testament. Psalm 33 says, "By the word of the Lord the heavens were made." And if you remember back to Genesis 1, God created through his words. So there's creation. But God also reveals himself through his words. His prophets, Jeremiah, Isaiah, Ezekiel, and the rest, they all say, "The word of the Lord came to me," before they then go on to share God's message. So there's revelation. And we also know that God delivers or restores through his word. In Psalm 107, for example, it says, "God sent forth his word and healed them." So there's restoration or salvation. So logos for the Jews is God's power and authority, and it's shown in creation, revelation, and salvation. Again, a very, very apt word for Jesus. So do you see how heavily laden this word is? It's not just a word that John has plucked out of the air to use as a metaphor for Jesus. It's a word that is rich in understanding for the culture that John's writing into and for the Jewish people. Whether you're a first century citizen of the Greek-dominated Middle East, or a Jew, or both, it's a word of incredible power, life-giving, essential, transformative power. And John tells us the word was with God, and the word was God. So what does John say about the word? Well, through him, all things were made. Without him, nothing was made that has been made. Now, note again the repetition for emphasis. First, John says it in the positive, then he repeats it in the negative. So it's another really critical truth, and it amplifies the truth of the word being God. Not only was he there in the beginning before creation, he was the agent of creation. Now again, just pause for a moment to appreciate the shock. Jesus was known to people, and he was known as a carpenter. On earth, he made stools and tables, bowls and spoons, whatever you can make out of wood. He was a carpenter. John is telling us that before all that, he made the stars, the planets, every creature in the sea, every plant, every tree, every microorganism, bacteria and viruses. He made subatomic particles and galaxies beyond our comprehension. So do you see why John might lead off with no mention yet of Jesus and just the word? The people he was writing to had heard of Jesus as a first century man who lived and breathed. And the truth that John is conveying is really, really shocking. John then affirms the words creative, life-giving power. In him was life, and that life was the light of all people. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. Now, these are key themes which run throughout John's gospel: life and death, light and darkness. And they operate on different levels. Here, I think the primary meaning is one of creation. Before God created, there was darkness and nothingness. So God, through Jesus, made light and he made life. But it says the life in Jesus is the light to all people, which suggests much more than that. Light and life are frequent Old Testament images for God's work and purposes. And they're also images that Jesus used about himself throughout his ministry. The darkness signifies an ignorance of God and the presence of evil. The light is truth, understanding, justice, goodness, and purity. We know the world is full of darkness. That's what we see. That's our experience. But the encouraging message here is that the darkness has not overcome the light. Now, does this sound, at this stage, a bit like a film trailer? At this point, we have no details. We have no name. We just have themes, images, some big ideas. This is, if you like, the trailer to an epic that John is going to explain and lay out through the rest of his gospel. In five verses, we've had the Word outside of all space and time, who is both with God and is God. We've had him being the agent of creation and the life-giving power to the world. And we've had him step down into the darkness of our reality, bringing life, light, and hope. Now, I'm actually going to pause at that point. Why? Because there is no bigger theology than this, and it does take some getting your head around. So I thought I'd give us all a break in the middle. But also because I think there's really only one immediate response to what we've just heard and what we're looking at, and that is to praise the one that it speaks of. We know that Jesus is the Word. We know that he is God. We know his life-giving, revelation-bringing, salvation-earning power and his goodness. So I'm going to pause there and propose that we stand and sing a couple of songs to honour God, to praise him, and then we'll pick up with the rest of the passage. But let's now pick up from where we left off. Because next, actually, in our passage comes a short interlude. We come very much back down to earth. There's actually a bit of courtroom language. Now, just for clarity, the John referenced in verse 6 isn't the John who wrote this book. It's John the Baptist. And John the Baptist was a witness, just like you might get in court. His role was to testify. The John writing this book wants us to know really clearly that this isn't some metaphysical, abstract book of ideas. This is real. So his point here is to ground the massive ideas that he's just been telling us about into a specific place and a specific time. We're now with John the Baptist, a real historical person in the first century, just outside Jerusalem. Later, we'll see that there are many, many others who also testified to the work and power of Jesus and to his resurrection. But the first God-appointed signpost was John the Baptist. That's really important for John to get early on in his account. This isn't some abstract philosophy. But John then returns to our main theme. There are 7 references in this passage to light. It's a key theme for John and for the Christmas story. So you can see why the early Christians in the Northern Hemisphere, when they were deciding when in the year to celebrate God coming to earth, they chose to hijack a midwinter pagan festival. The darkness at that time of year is all around us. It's everywhere. It's inescapable. Sometimes you might feel slightly shrouded in the darkness through the day. It's a perfect metaphor for our spiritual reality. On our own, we have no understanding of God. We live in rebellion from him. We live self-purposed lives without him. And into this darkness, the light comes. But was he welcomed? No, because people preferred darkness. People still prefer darkness. We naturally prefer self-directing our lives rather than surrendering to God. So although he made the world and he made every individual in the world did not recognize him. Jesus, though, didn't just come to the world. He came specifically to God's own people, the Jews. And we're told that even they didn't accept him. Yet to those who did, those who believed in the name of Jesus, which is to believe in the purpose and in the authority of Jesus, the gift is incredible. The gift isn't just a present, it's a right. Not a promise, but a right. Now, somewhere in the top 10 list of the most famous words ever written are probably these. I don't think anyone mentioned them earlier. This is just something for the Americans amongst us. We hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal. that they are endowed by their Creator with certain unalienable rights, that among these are life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. Now, political constitutions, or in this case, declarations, are full of rights. Our laws spell out our rights. Contracts are written to give rights. And they're fixed. The right for those who believe in Jesus is to become a child of God. In our natural, earthly birth, and with no blame to our parents, we aren't born children of God. But when we come to believe in Jesus, when we surrender to God's purposes for our lives, we're reborn. We gain new life, and it's life as a child of God. Not just a follower of God or a disciple of God, but a child in God's family. Now that is truly another wow moment in this passage. This passage is full of things that just make you go, wow. That if you are a follower of Jesus, you have the right to become a child in God's family. There really are so many depths of truth in this passage, but I want us to get to the final summary verse, the fourth part of the prologue, because John sums it up at the end. The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. The Word became flesh, literally incarnation. Carne means meat or flesh. Just think of your chili con carne. Jesus, the Word, God in flesh. Literally, he made his dwelling means he pitched his tent. In the Old Testament, before the temple was built, God dwelt in the tent of meeting. This is where Moses met with God. He didn't see God, but God's glory caused his face to shine. Now, God is dwelling with his people. He has pitched his tent with us. John and others testify to seeing God's glory in Jesus. They know that in Jesus they have seen the glory of God. Wow, God has pitched his tent with us. So why are we looking at this now? Well, we're in a series going through the key features of the faith we share, the key doctrines of the Christian faith. And today our statement is this. That's our statement of faith, number five today. We believe in the incarnation of God's eternal Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, born of the Virgin Mary, truly divine and truly human, yet without sin. The incarnation. And it really is so easy to gloss over this truth, possibly because we become over familiar with it at Christmas. We like the familiar Christmas traditions. But I know for me, and maybe this is the same for you, that I think they seriously dampen our sense of wow at the truth of the incarnation. I wonder if I can just ask you for a moment to think, what is it that actually makes you go wow? When was the last time you looked at something and went, wow? Maybe it was a daring lift on Strictly. Maybe it was a beautiful sunset. Maybe it was an Odegaard free kick. Maybe it was a piece of Brick Lane street art, a landscape. What is it that you look at, watch, listen to, and go, wow? Were you just looking at your wife then? That's fantastic. Wow. I know that I've too much lost my sense of wow at this incredible truth. Now, I've been reading what some theologian and Bible scholars say about the incarnation, and they are unanimously clear that it is the singular most incredible miracle in the whole of the Bible. And there are plenty of other amazing miracles. They say it's even more incredible than creation, where God made everything and more incredible than the resurrection, though that may be essential for our faith and hope. In the incarnation, the infinite, all-knowing, all-powerful, eternal God became human. God chose to join his glorious deity to human nature. Now that is the most profound miracle and the most profound mystery in the whole of the universe for all time. Some like these verses just for their poetry. And they are poetic. There are the images and the themes in these verses are poetic. But this isn't poetry for the sake of poetry. This is fact. John wants us to know that this is fact, but it's told in words which convey something of the mystery of those facts. The incarnation isn't God putting on a coat to pretend to be someone else. God isn't acting as a man. God also didn't come to earth as a 30-year-old looking man ready to do his work and then disappear again. Jesus was born, he had an entirely normal physical human mother. He was weak. He was vulnerable to sickness, pain, and death. He was fully human. He could be tempted, although he had the strength to deny sin and evil. But he didn't lose any of his deity when he took on fully our humanity. Now, there really is such mystery and paradox in this truth. In fact, many have tried to make sense of it by compromising one side or the other, either compromising his deity or compromising his humanity. In AD 451, the senior church leaders from all of Christendom at the time gathered for a month in October in a place called Chalcedon, which is near modern-day Istanbul. And they gathered together to grapple with this one single issue because so many people had begun to compromise around it. And it took them the whole of a month. At the end of it, having come back to biblical truth, they issued what became known as the Chalcedonian definition. And that became accepted doctrine in both the Catholic and the Orthodox Church, and then much later in the Protestant Church, and it's captured in our statement of faith. Just because there is mystery and paradox in it doesn't mean it's not true. It doesn't mean it needs to be compromised. The man called Jesus, who lived and breathed a fully human life, who John spent years of his life with, eating and drinking, working, laughing, traveling, he was God in flesh on earth. So where does this take us? Well, the Stoics of today are the humanists or the rationalists who would reduce God to an abstract object. There is no God apart from the reason that we apply to the world. The Gnostics would be today's spiritualists or mystics who would say that God is distant and unknowable. But we say that God, the infinite God, before time and space, joined himself with mankind and lived a human life on earth as one of us. We say that is the supreme revelation. It is God's incredible divine self-disclosure. But it's also the key to our salvation. Only by becoming one with us could he then die as a substitute for us. Only by living a human life could he pay in his death for the sin of humankind. Again, wow. So this is why these are the most famous and the most impactful words ever written. My prayer for us today is that we would wonder again at Jesus in light of this truth. There is no real image for it. May we wonder at the infinite God who would give up the glory of heaven to take on finite humanity. May we wonder at the God who would so love this rebellious world that he would reveal himself to it and die for it, squeezing his divine power and authority into the frailty of humankind. May we know and may we feel that wow. One commentator puts it like this: God himself came into the sphere of time, history, tangibility, becoming the Jesus of history, so that the glory and grace of God might be uniquely and perfectly revealed, and so that his eternal purpose for mankind might be fulfilled. May we wonder again at that truth, however many Christmases we've had. Amen.